The scripture for our sermon lesson this morning is taken from Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. While we understand and recognize that the liturgical year began on Christmas Day, December 25th, this morning marks the first Lord's Day of the calendar year. Our time together will be spent in review, not of the past year, but of the foundation of our Christian comfort. As an aid to this, we will be studying the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of our secondary standards here at Church of the Triumphant King. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided into 52 sections with a set of questions and answers appointed for each Lord's Day of the year. The Heidelberg Catechism's 129 questions expound the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And they display for us our guilt, God's grace, and the way that we must show gratitude unto God. The Catechism thus forms a kind of compendium or an exposition of the Christian faith. If you've never taken the time to study the Heidelberg Catechism before, then I heartily commend it to you this year as a guide for your personal devotions, for your family worship, and for your prayer. Now, in Lord's Day 1, question 1, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? Why does the Catechism begin by speaking of comfort? Why does it speak of comfort at all? Why do we need comfort? It's because we are fallen creatures who live in a fallen world. As we saw at the start of our Advent series a few weeks ago, Adam's willful fall into sin has plunged the world into corruption and into darkness. Sin not only affects man inwardly as an individual, it also affects man's relationship with and to everything else. As we saw in God's curses in Genesis chapter 3, we see the revelation of the extent of sin's corruption, of sin's effect. Mankind is now alienated from God. He's now hostile towards his fellow man. And he's even at war with creation itself, which now bears him thorns and thistles for the labor that he gives it. The creation now groans and travails together in pain, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, longing for redemption from the curse. Sin has affected everything. It's like sand. It gets into everything. Adam's sin has made the world a place where men rebel against and hide from God, where brothers shed each other's blood in the fields, where men unite for idolatrous ends like the Tower of Babel or the golden calf, where women are sold, purchased, and abused, where the seas flood and the earth quakes and opens up to swallow entire cities of men whole or wash them away in mud. It's a place now where ravenous beasts tear men limb from limb and where men lie awake at night on their beds plotting evil. By nature, all men are now born sinners and rebels. They are born dead in sins and transgressions. They are now cursed to wander the earth, held in bondage by a threefold enemy, namely sin, Satan, and the world. We bring all this up because the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that the first step, our first step to receiving and resting in comfort is knowing how great my sins and miseries are, it says in the answer to question 2. That is, knowing that we are in need of comfort in the first place. We can't receive comfort and rest in comfort unless we know that we need it to begin with. And as we look around us and see, we indeed need comfort. Before we proceed with the answer to question 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is glorious, it's pertinent for us to note the framing of the question itself. The question is, what is thy only comfort in life and death? Now, most evangelical Christians can tell you all about the great hope and comfort that Christians have in death. That's a great thing. Because of the work of Christ, when we die, we shall go to be with God. The miseries of this life will fade away. God will wipe every tear away from our eyes. This is an absolutely glorious truth, and we wish to take nothing away from it. Indeed, as the great Puritan John Preston once said when he was lying on what he thought would be his deathbed, he said, "Death, next to Jesus, thou art my best friend." For the Christian, death is transformed from an enemy into a friend who ushers us into the presence of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. But notice, the Christian's comfort is not just for death, it's also for life. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism here puts life first. What is thy only comfort in life and death? This comfort that we have as Christians equips us to live in heartfelt gratitude to God in Christ now. Not just in the life to come, but now. Our comfort is that whether we live or whether we die, as we read in our text this morning, we are the Lord's. And therefore, we must both live and die unto him alone. Let us now examine the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism's first question. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. First, notice that our comfort, the Catechism says, consists in knowing that we belong to someone else, that we belong to another, namely to Jesus Christ. Our modern American culture prides itself on supposedly consisting of self-possessed, atomized individuals. A radical form of Lockean libertarianism has taken root in the American ethos, coming out of the Enlightenment, not the Holy Scriptures. For Americans, it's not the church, it's not the family, it's not even the state that is primary, but it is the individual. For many Americans, the individual is answerable to and belongs to no one but himself. But Scripture tells us that Christians have been bought with a price, and that we are not our own, in 1 Corinthians 6. Rather, as our text says, we are the Lord's. We belong to him. Now, that can give some of us as Americans heebie-jeebies. However, belonging to this king, belonging to Jesus, is not cause for just and righteous revolt like it was for the American colonists. Rather, it is the ground for our comfort. Belonging to this king is the ground of our comfort. Belonging to Jesus Christ is not like belonging to a tyrannical prince or government, nor is it like living under an abusive husband or a father. Belonging to Jesus Christ means that he undertakes to save us from all our sins, to deliver us from all our enemies, to preserve us in all dangers, to provide for all our needs, to lead us into all truth by his Spirit, and to strengthen us by that same Spirit, that we might live faithfully unto him in all of life. Second, notice the holistic and anti-Gnostic framing of the answer. Right in that first clause, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own. That I with body and soul. Too many modern evangelicals have consigned religion simply to what happens between their ears and behind their eyes. Their spirituality consists only in doctrine, only in devotions. They involve their head and they involve their heart even, but they exclude their hands. They exclude their body from their faith. They believe that they will go to heaven when they die, but outside of their private prayer time and their devotions and outside of their church attendance, this has little effect on the way that they live their lives. They fail to see that religion, true religion, should shape the way that we clear a field. It should shape the way that we clean a room, that we cook a roast, that we send an email, that we change a diaper, that we paint a fence or drink a beer. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 that because we are not our own, but have been bought with a price, we must therefore glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. We are embodied souls, as we pointed out last week again. That's what we are as human beings. We are embodied souls. And in Christ, both soul and body belong to God. Our reasonable, or depending on some translations, we'll say spiritual service unto God, Paul says in Romans 12:1. Our reasonable or spiritual service to God is that we what? Pray a lot? No, it's that we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto him. You see that holistic nature there. Head, heart, and hands. Our reasonable or spiritual service is that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. Biblical Christianity knows nothing of the dualistic dichotomy between body and spirit that is so prevalent today. Instead, in the scriptures, we find a continuity with these things, with body and with soul, so that what we do with our bodies is no less important than what our brains think or our hearts feel. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, whatever ye do in word or deed, whatever ye do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, he famously says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Wives, children, and slaves are told to submit, to obey, and to serve as unto the Lord by Paul in Ephesians 5. And husbands, fathers, and masters are told to love, to instruct, and to lead in the sight of God, in the face of God, as accountable to God, as worship to God. These are embodied vocations. These are embodied duties that are to be performed in worship to God. You see, again, true religion is holistic. It brings the whole self, the intellect, the emotions, the actions, the body, under the lordship of Jesus Christ as his possession, as his belonging. Our faith must flow out of our fingertips. Our theology and our devotion must manifest in what we do with our bodies. Our bodily, familial duties, our vocational duties, are done in obedience and in worship to God. Why? Because our bodies are not our own. It's not just our souls that are redeemed and purchased. Our bodies are as well. Our bodies are not our own. They belong to Jesus. Our comfort is not only that we belong to Jesus, however, but that he is our faithful Savior, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins. Our sin, both original in Adam and actual by commission, separates us from God and makes us liable to his penalty. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Our sin, you see, lays us open to the just wrath and the anger of Almighty God, who will take vengeance upon his enemies, who will take vengeance upon the wicked. Sin merits us nothing but eternal death and misery. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has given his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to be the sin offering for us on our behalf. On the cross, God laid upon Christ all of the curses of the law, that he might redeem us from the law's curse. Not that he would redeem us from the law is good, but that he would redeem us from the curse of the law. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Us who have never known anything but sin. We drink it down like water. But we have not been redeemed with silver or gold, Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot or blemish, 1 Peter 1. In the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, we have redemption, that is the payment. We have ransom through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus took the punishment. He took the misery. He took the death and the curse of our sin upon himself. The old Dutch divines, the Dutch Puritans, used to say that Christ drank down our hell upon the cursed tree. His blood, the blood of Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. His blood cleanses us from all sin, John says in 1 John chapter 1. All of it. An old trap of the devil, which he still finds, gets him somewhere apparently, because he still uses it, is to make us focus on our guilt. The guilt of our sin. Look at what a sinner you are, whether it's past or present. He wants us focusing on ourselves and focusing on our sin and on our guilt. How do we combat him? By remembering that when Christ died upon the cross, he said, it is finished. As the Puritan John Flavel said, this means that there are no after reckonings, he said. There are no after reckonings with us for our sins. They'll never be brought up again. There's nothing left to discuss. The bill has been paid in full. All of our sins have been cleansed. They have been fully satisfied, the Catechism says, by our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There remains now no penalty. There remains now no guilt. They are as far from God as the East is from the West. Jesus has not only saved us from the penalty of our sins, though. He has also, the Catechism says, delivered us from all the power of the devil. Now, apart from Christ, the Bible teaches that Satan holds us, apart from Christ, subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2. Satan loads down unbelievers with fear, and he keeps them in bondage to sin, leading to death. But Christ, we read in 1 John 3:8 and Hebrews 2:14, came to destroy the works of the devil, and to destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. That means that Satan no longer has the right to accuse us before God. He no longer has the right to accuse us before God for our sins, nor does he have the power to keep us in fear and in bondage of punishment, of penalty, of death. For Christ has delivered us from sin's penalty, that is death, and from sin's power, that is bondage. Christ has bound the strong man. Because we belong to Jesus Christ, the Catechism says that we can now say that he so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. This is amazing. We, whose father was the devil by nature, have now been made the children of God by grace and by adoption in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is now our elder brother. And united to him, God is now our almighty Father. Just as no evil could befall Christ apart from his Father's will, so too, not one hair can fall from our head apart from the will of our heavenly Father. This means that every evil, every hardship, every difficulty, every trial which befalls us has been permitted by our Father. More than this, because our Father is good, and because he's almighty, because he's omnipotent, we are also taught to confess that all things must be subservient to my salvation. All things must be subservient to my salvation. So not only are difficulties permitted by our Father, he's allowed them. In fact, they were sent by him to do us good. They are as servants of our salvation and our sanctification. So Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That transforms the way we face trials and difficulties and hardships. In faith, we can now look upon whatever is before us and say, this was sent by my heavenly Father. This is what he knows is best for me. And then we can pray, oh, Father, please grant me the faith, grant me the wisdom, and grant me the strength to receive these difficulties, to receive these hardships, to receive these trials as servants of my salvation sent from thy hand. Now, looking back, every Christian knows this experientially. We've all undergone many trials, many difficulties, which though were very difficult at the time and we didn't like them, maybe we complained, maybe we lacked faith. In looking back, we saw that they purified and they strengthened our faith. Just like fire purifies gold and silver of its dross, like Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Again, quoting John Flavel, he said, like Hebrew letters, which are written not left to right like English and Greek, but right to left, like Hebrew letters, providence must be read in reverse. That means we can only see the hand of God's providence, what he's doing after the fact. We must read it in reverse. But that means that we also are called to look forward in faith, knowing that in the midst of this trial, this hardship, whatever it is that we're facing, that this was sent from my heavenly Father to serve my salvation, to serve my sanctification, and that I know that I will look back and see God's hand of providence using this for my good. Therefore, now I will face it in faith, knowing that this must be good. This must be working for my good. In all of these truths, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, the Catechism continues, also assures me of eternal life. The Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life. Often, a great deal of a pastor's ministry can be taken up dealing with issues of assurance. Pastor, how do I know that I'm really a Christian? How do I know that I really have eternal life? How do I know I really have faith, that I truly belong to Jesus Christ? Now, while God certainly uses his ministers as a means, it's actually the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit to assure us of eternal life. Paul says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Theologians will often refer to this as the inward witness or the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. And this has sometimes been misunderstood to mean that Christians should look within themselves. They should look within themselves for some kind of feeling. Or that Christians should be still and be quiet and try to listen to the Spirit whispering in the deep recesses of their hearts, or through a song on the radio, or through a Bible verse opened up at random saying, "Thou art saved." But that's not what this is saying. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul is referring to in Romans 8:16. While the Spirit does witness to us inwardly, He does so through outward and ordinary means. Through the outward and ordinary means of grace. Assurance of salvation does not come through secret moments of spiritual ecstasy. Rather, it comes as we hear the word, as we partake in the sacraments, and as we lay hold of Christ in faith as He's presented to us in the word and in the sacraments. For example, when the absolution is spoken over us in the liturgy, which we just did a few minutes ago, we are to receive Christ's cleansing blood. We receive Christ's cleansing, Christ's forgiveness by the Spirit's enabling. We place our faith in Christ, not in the minister, not in the words on the page, not in the fact that it's in the liturgy at that point. We look to Jesus and we receive from Him cleansing. The Holy Spirit is working through these ordinary outward means, even in the liturgy. As the word is read, as the word is sung, as the word is prayed and preached, we are to receive it by the aid of the Holy Spirit in faith as God's word to us. God is speaking to His church, even right now. But He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me, and by faith we lay hold of that. When we take the bread and the wine in our hands in a few minutes, and we put them into our mouths, by faith, we also partake of Christ's body broken and Christ's blood shed for us. The Spirit enables us, you see, to say that this grace, these outward means of grace, isn't just for others, not just for someone else. It's also for me, personally, a member of the body of Christ. Lastly, by His Spirit, Christ also makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him, the Catechism says. Reformed Christians and Calvinists are usually, rightly, cessationists. We're usually cessationists. And that means that we believe that the miraculous sign gifts of the apostles have ceased. They ended with the apostles. But this sometimes devolves into an unbiblical underemphasis of the Holy Spirit's role in the Christian life. It's good for Calvinists to remember that John Calvin was referred to for many centuries as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. You read his institutes, you read his commentaries, you read his sermons. He talks about the Holy Spirit incessantly, constantly. The Holy Spirit is central to the Christian life. For example, just a few quotes from the New Testament. We come to the Father through Jesus by the power of the Spirit, Ephesians 2:18. We put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, by the Spirit, Romans 8:13. We walk in newness of life in Christ by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We worship in the Spirit, Philippians 3:3. We pray in the Spirit, Ephesians 6:18. We are called, made alive, and sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30. You see, the Christian life is life in the Holy Spirit of God. En benevmati, in the Spirit, is used constantly throughout the New Testament. We must live in the Spirit, by the Spirit. We cannot overemphasize the Holy Spirit's role, nor our dependence upon Him. Apart from Him, apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot live in faith and obedience to God. We must therefore cry out continually for God to pour out His Spirit upon us, that He might renew and reorder our desires and form us more and more into the image of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we are the Lord's, that we belong to Christ, and that our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification is in Christ's hands alone. So whatever this year, whatever this next week, this next day may hold and bring in to us, let us remember that we both live and die unto Jesus Christ. May our faithful Savior Jesus Christ grant us grace and faith by His Holy Spirit to both live and to die well, trusting our Heavenly Father to provide all our needs, deliver us from all our enemies, and work all things for our good and His glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we come to Thee as our Father through Jesus Christ by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, that we would ground our life on Christ. We would see Him as our only comfort both in life and in death. No, Lord, we thank Thee for His sacrifice. We thank Thee for His cleansing blood. Lord, grant us faith to trust Thee as our good Heavenly Father who cares for us in all our needs and provides for us and leads us and guides us. Grant us faith and bravery and strength by the power of Thy Spirit to face whatever is coming this year. Help us to do much good for Thy kingdom and to bring glory to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.